Hopefully it won't be buzzing as it was the last few weeks. I figured if it did buzz, what I'd end up doing is just pre-recording my messages and lip sync during Sunday morning. And the idea was given, I think Todd shared this, maybe we could get Harvey to actually record it and I would lip sync to Harvey's voice. Wouldn't that be fun? It'd be great. Well, I figured since we finally have our World Series set up, the Cubs versus the Indians, who would have thought that this would happen? You see those pictures, you want the wild thing versus that guy from the Cubs who could throw really fast, these two pop culture icons throwing the first pitch out. But I figured since we are all finally secure in who is playing for the World Series, I wanted to show a clip from a baseball movie called A League of Their Own. Has anyone ever seen the movie A League of Their Own? This clip comes from this movie where, for whatever reason, in World War II, the men went off and a lot of the baseball players went off, and so they decided to create this all-women's baseball league. But they also wanted to train them, I guess, how to be ladies. And so this clip is from A League of Their Own trying to teach these ladies how to be proper ladies.
Gracefully and grandly, gracefully and grandly, gracefully and grandly. All right, girls, come back. And sip down. Don't slurp. Sip down. Don't slurp. Sip down. Don't slurp. Sip down.
Stop that.
Good.
Posture.
Heads up. Back straight. And sit. Right over left.
The hair. Soften and shorten. The eyebrows. Thin and separate. There should be two. Mm-hmm. Very nice. Very nice. Lovely.
What do you suggest?
A lot of night games.
You want to give her a hug, don't you? Like, come on, seriously, what's that all about? Have you ever been in a situation like this where you felt pressured you have to be a certain way? Where you don't match up exactly like some other. Sometimes it happens in church, where you have to be like us before you can be a part of us. Sometimes it happens in baseball and sporting events and other things. But today I wanted to share a passage from Scripture that touches on this theme a little bit. This idea of what does it look like to worship God in a church setting? And does your preconceived notions, selfishness almost, a kind of way, does it interrupt our worship of God? We're in the midst of this combined series with our life groups, our small group ministry, looking at what the gospel-shaped worship looks like. And today we're going to look at worship within the church. And one pretty narrow idea here. So it's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Beginning in verse 17, if you want to follow along with me, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 17. And if you could stand with me as we read this portion of a letter that Paul wrote to one of their first churches in Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 17. I'll preface this by saying the Corinthian church had its share of problems. And Paul speaks to that in here. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17. He says this: "In the following directives, I have no praise for you. For your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. When you come together, It is not the Lord's Supper you eat. For as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me." So whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. If anyone is hungry, he should eat at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. And when I come, I will give further directions. Heavenly Father, as we explore this text from Paul, we pray that you would give us applications for gospel-shaped worship in a church, in a corporate church setting. We pray in his name. Amen. You may be seated. So you read this and you're thinking, wow, that's a great pick-me-up. I'm glad I came this morning. This is exciting. This is fantastic. I feel better about myself. Thank you. In fact, I'm quite hungry, so can we get on with this? This Corinthian church, we have two letters that Paul wrote to them, and there may have been more. In fact, we know that there was at least one more that Paul had written to this church. It was one of the first ones that had sprung up from Paul's missionary work, going into the Gentile world, the non-Jewish world, proclaiming Jesus as Savior, Jesus as the Messiah of God. And so with this notion that they are one of the first churches, there's going to be problems. It's going to be messy as you are introducing non-Jewish people into this celebration, this relationship with a Jewish Messiah. And so what happened, this Corinthian church, they met in Corinth, they were kind of unsure. Well, we know of Jesus and we worship him as Savior, but what's next? How do we be a community? What are things that we do? And so they would write Paul questions. And they'd say, "What about this, Paul? And what happens when this occurs?" And they would send people to meet with Paul when he was in other cities, and he would hear reports. And sometimes Paul would write in response to questions they'd have. Sometimes he would write in response to words that he had heard through the gossip line. Sometimes he would give them encouragement. Others, like in the passage we read this morning, he's pretty harsh and strict. And at first glance, when we look at him writing about the Lord's Supper and when they eat, and he has such, it seems, doesn't it? It seems like he's just very, very harsh about eating. He's so angry. We're talking about bringing shame and condemnation and judgment upon us if we don't wait for somebody else. I mean, we have potlucks in church. You mean I have to let someone else go before me? I'm hungry. Why such seriousness about this? Paul, chill out, please. I know it's stressful being a missionary and you're in prison, but come on, buddy. Chill out. In order to better unpack this passage in 1 Corinthians, it would be helpful, I think, if we understand the grand story of the Bible within which this letter is found. So journey with me back to the beginning. in order to help us understand the messiness and what's happening in the Corinthian church and what happens in churches even in our day as far as wait for each other. So we start at the very beginning. God creates the heavens and the earth. God creates everything that you see. And then the pinnacle of his creation, God creates man and woman in his image. He breathes life into their lungs. And God gives them directives. He gives them stewardship over everything that he has created. Stewardship, not necessarily dictatorship, but you are stewards. Take care of this. And everything seems to be going well until they are given a choice whether to trust God with their lives or whether they think that they should be the ones in charge of their own destinies. The tree of knowledge of good and evil. God says, do not eat of this fruit. Then the accuser, known as Satan, comes and says, did God really say this? He calls into doubt God's word. And through temptation, through succumbing, Adam and Eve decide, we know what's best for our lives. We want to be the gods of our lives. So God, thank you very much. We will take this choice. And at that moment, sin enters into humanity's story. In fact, the entire cosmos, sin infects everything. So now there is a separation of relationship between God and man. What will God do? How will God restore this relationship? Because as you read throughout every book of the Bible, from Genesis all the way to Revelation, God's desire is to dwell with people. God wants to be their God. He wants them to be his people in a worshipful relationship. How is God going to do this? Skip forward a few chapters. And God calls out this man named Abraham. And in faith, Abraham chooses to listen to this God, obey this God, and goes forward. And God says, because of this relationship, this faith relationship you have with me, we will go into a covenant together. Your descendants, Abraham, your children's children, and on and on and on, will be as numerous as the sands of this beach, as numerous as the stars in the sky. They will be my people. In other words, God has chosen them. Now, it's key to understand what this phrase chosen means. God chose Abraham and his descendants to be his people. He chose them not so that they could relax in a little cubby hole and have this little inside cliquish relationship with God, but the reason God chose them was so that they, the people of Israel, the children of Abraham, would show the rest of the world that had been infected with sin who God is, what God is like. So they were chosen for a purpose, chosen for a responsibility. This is key. They weren't chosen because they were special. They were chosen because God wanted to use the least of these to show the world who he was, who he is. In fact, he even calls the people of Israel, you are the light of the world. Shine forth. Reveal me to them in how you live. Well, through the course of events, the people of Israel find themselves enslaved in a country called Egypt. For 400 years, they are slaves building the Egyptian powerhouse. And they're wondering, where is this God that we've been told about? Where is our deliverance? We were the chosen people of God. God chose us. So is this what we can expect by, for being chosen? I'd like to bow out of my chosenness, as it were. It's into this 400 years that God does raise up a deliverer named Moses and his brother Aaron. They rescue them from Egypt. God brings the people of Israel, his chosen people, to the base of a mountain, and he begins to formulate this plan. As my chosen people, you are going to be a nation, but you are not to be like these nations around you. And so he gives them these laws, these rules of how to frame what it looks like, how best to shine forth, be the light of the world, show these countries around us from Egypt into the countries and the people groups in the land of Canaan what God is like. And so Israel moves forward. They make mistakes. They doubt as they're wandering in the desert. They get into the precipice of the land of Canaan. And their reports say there are giants in the land. It's terrifying. It does look fantastic, but we really don't know if we can take this country, take this land. And so because of that doubt, because of that mess, they wander the desert for 40 years. Complaining, thinking about how much better it would have been if they just stayed in Egypt as slaves. At least they had food there, and the gods there seemed to take care of them, as here, you know, we're wandering in the desert. Finally, after a generation passes, Joshua leads the people into the country, the land of Canaan, and the military conquest ensues. Things seem to be settling out at this point. They have priests. They have prophets to speak to. But they're not happy with this. In fact, the people of Israel, they look around and they say, yeah, we're different from the other countries, from the other nations. We don't want to be this different. We want to be like them. We want what they have. In fact, look at how they're organized with their kings and their royalty. We want that. And so instead of being the light of the world, the salt of the earth, as God had commanded the people of Israel, they decided we want to be like everybody else. And they crown a king. And if you like daytime soap operas, the ensuing decades and years after this King Saul, King David, and David's sons. Read the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, and you can imagine, man, ABC, NBC, CBS, these daytime soap operas have nothing on what took place in the people of Israel's day and age. I mean, it was a mess. You read it, and you get confused. Okay, who's betraying who, and who is sleeping with who, and who thinks this jealousy, and what's going on? It's just so bizarre and messed up. God sends prophets into this mess to proclaim, return to me, the word of God says. Return to the worship of the one true God. Return to being the salt and the light, showing the world who God is. You see, what happens is the people of Israel got so caught up in their chosenness that it became so inward focused, and it became kind of almost a selfishness of who they were and what they thought God would do for them. To finally we get into the end of our Old Testament with the final prophet proclaiming someone is coming. And then there's silence from God. Can you imagine growing up hearing that you were the chosen people of God, and the stories that you heard of the Exodus, of God rescuing his people for 400 years? The people of Israel are in silence, hearing from their God. Can we even fathom what that would be like? They would go to temple. They would offer their sacrifices just like their laws commanded them to do. They went through the motions of worship. But as far as hearing from God, their priests proclaiming to them, their prophets, nothing. For 400 years. How many would give up? How many would say, wow, you know, those stories, they're probably just myths. They're probably just legends because, you know what, there ain't no God moving now. A little after 400 years, in a town of Bethlehem, the angels, all of a sudden, break out in song to shepherds who are watching over their flock at night. A Savior has been born this day. Jesus grows in age, he grows in wisdom, he grows in stature, and around the age of 30, he begins his earthly ministry. And he begins to proclaim to the people, the kingdom of God, repent, change your mind, change your attitude, your approach to this, return to God, focus on this worship of God. Turn from your idolatry. Anything other than worship of God is idolatry. Turn from this, and you will see the kingdom of God coming. Jesus inaugurates what it looks like to live under the rule, the reign of God, through his healings, through his teachings, through his forgiveness of sins. People would have to go to the temple to get their sins forgiven. And now all of a sudden, here's this rabbi, here's this person forgiving sins. The audacity of this. How can you forgive sins when we haven't heard from God in 400 years? And as you read the Gospels of Jesus, people come up to him and ask him questions. What must I do to be saved? What must I do to inherit eternal life? God, why, or Jesus, why was this man having this affliction? Who sinned? Was it his parents or was it his? They ask these questions, trying to pick out Jesus' brain. Jesus, what do you say about this? And all of it revolves around Jesus, who's in and who's out? Are we still the chosen people? When you tell us to forgive, how many times, Jesus? Because I want to hold on to my special chosenness. You certainly can't mean those Gentile, non-Jewish dogs, as they would call them. And Jesus enters into this mess of selfishness. About 3 years after Jesus begins his ministry, he runs face to face with the Roman superpower, and he's put to death on a cross. The most humiliating, soul-crunching, as you observe this, execution ever created. It's amazing that we create jewelry out of one of the most humiliating, excruciating forms of punishment. But we do because we see it in hindsight, what that cross meant and means for our salvation. The doorway opening up into this mess that we call life. Jesus is crucified. He is killed. 3 days later, by the power of God, through his Holy Spirit, he raises Jesus from the dead, proclaiming, death, you're done. The power, the fear that you held over people, it's destroyed. The disciples who had followed him for years, who had turned their backs on him, every one of them turned their backs on him. Some even refused to acknowledge that they knew him, denied him. They begin to have experiences with this risen Lord, proclaiming, I've seen the Lord. Jesus appears to them and to hundreds of others. And this movement expands into the city of Jerusalem as the Jewish people hear about this risen rabbi who could only be the Messiah because of this risenness. There's a man, a Pharisee, who knew the Word of God, who had it memorized. I mean, he was an expert in the law. His name was Saul, a Pharisee. And as he's traveling to another town, preparing to destroy and persecute in any way these Jesus followers, he has himself an encounter with the Lord. And because he knew the Word of God, there was something that triggered in his mind that Jesus really was who all these people said he was, the risen Messiah. And like the people of Israel, who wandered the desert for 40 years, like Jesus, who before he began his earthly ministry was in the desert for 40 days being tempted, Paul himself changes his name to Paul, goes into the wilderness. We're not really sure what took place with Paul and the Lord as he goes on. But we do know that something took place in Paul's purpose, in Paul's desire, where he is instructed by God, by Jesus, to go into the world. You see, the people of Israel were called the salt and the light of the earth. And they failed miserably. They turned the light inward, and they became so consumed with selfishness. Jesus comes on the scene 400 years later and proclaims to be the light of the world. He is the salt of the earth. In his messages, in his teachings, he then proclaims to his followers, "You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world." In a sense, those who follow Jesus now continue this heritage. You are chosen. But you're not chosen to sit in your little cubbyhole churches and be isolationists, celebrating in your chosenness. But like the people of Israel, with the example of Jesus, your chosenness is to go forth, worship God, and reflect his light. Tell the people who God is by how you live, by how you speak, by how you treat one another. So Paul takes this message of the risen Messiah into the non-Jewish world, Gentiles, of which probably all of us are a part of the Gentile world. We are non-Jewish people. And it's messy. Because you have non-Jewish people turning to this Jewish Messiah. What does that look like? Do we have to become Jewish in order to worship this Messiah? Do we have to follow every jot and tittle of the Jewish way of life? Or what is this like, Paul? And Paul writes in to this First Corinthian church, into this mess. In fact, the rest of the New Testament, all of Paul's letters, is his responding to the mess. Because can we all agree, if I haven't put you asleep yet, life is messy. Church is messy. Because we have, for the longest time, lived our lives of this is how I want things to be done. And like the Corinthian church, a lot of times we come into church and the only thing we have in common is Jesus. And so you wonder, how does this work? For the Corinthians, you had some Jewish people that were coming into the house church. You had some more aristocratic Gentile people who had lots of money. You had people who worked in the fields. And you gather together and you're like, whoa, I would have nothing to do with them in the outside world. And yet here we are. In this day and age, we have people in this church. Probably you're sitting next to someone who may not agree with you politically at all. In fact, if you start talking politics, you may beat each other up. In Christ's love, right? It's, you know, in Jesus' name, I love you. Psh, you know, you beat him up. And you have difference of opinion as far as sports. Some of you are incredibly happy that Penn State won. Others are incredibly sad that Ohio State lost. And that's why I'm wearing this blue, because in my house, I lost. And so my Penn State wife, you know, she won. So I wear the colors. But church is messy because we bring our opinions. We bring what we think ought to be done, what we think the right way is. And yet we so often, and by we I mean church in general, not Gilead Friends specifically, we fail to remember that our common denomination here is Jesus. This is the only reason why we're here, it should be. Because we're either lost and we need Jesus, we're curious and we're wondering, what is this thing all about? Or we've been in church so long that, Jesus, you have been the one who sustains me. Not my money, not my friends. It's Jesus who sustains me. And so often we're so quick to forget this. With the Corinthian church, they would gather in houses. They would meet together throughout the week, and then periodically throughout the week, they would meet in houses. In the land of Corinth, in the country of Corinth, they would typically, you'd find guilds like the blacksmith guild or the leather guild, and it would be like a union, workers' union, and they would gather together for weekly meetings. Hey, how's your business going? Can we encourage you? And so these young Christ followers adopted this mentality of, hey, these guys are meeting in houses. Sweet, let's do this too. We'll meet together. And like their commonality of tanners and blacksmiths, our commonality is Jesus. And so we'll gather, we'll talk about him, we'll hear from Paul, we'll celebrate, and we'll have this meal. We'll call it the Lord's Supper. It's a way of practically remembering with all of our senses, our sight, our taste, our touch, what Jesus did. It's our way of coming together. And we may have nothing else in common, but we have Jesus, and we celebrate that. That's why later Paul says, you know what? In Jesus, there is no Greek, nor Jew, nor male, nor female, nor slave, nor free. It's Jesus why you come together and celebrate. Put your differences away. Put your selfish, me first, I'm chosen, so I'm special. Put that aside. And what happened in the Corinthian church? Apparently, they would come to these house gatherings knowing that they're going to celebrate this meal as a way of remembering what Jesus did. It's a way of celebration. But some would come starving, knowing, hey, I'm going to get food here, so I'll just wait and eat at church. It's like a potluck, and let me first. Some of the more wealthy, aristocratic followers of Jesus would come early, and they'd see each other. Hey, this is fantastic. It's great to see you. We're friends. It's a little cliquish. Hey, the meal's prepared. Let's go ahead and let's celebrate this. Meanwhile, some of the not so wealthy, the poorer people who are working during the day are getting hot and sweaty, and they come into the gathering expecting, hey, my brothers and sisters in Christ, it's so exciting. You've already eaten. What is this? And you can almost hear the response. Well. Who says it's our fault that you had to work so long? It's not our fault that we're wealthy. We're hungry. I mean, why can't you be more like us? Take the day off, for goodness sake, and come and celebrate. And so there were divisions in this church. It became all about who they were and their needs and their preferences. They would treat this way of remembering who Jesus was, celebrating Jesus. They would use it as an excuse of self-indulgence. Let's get stuffed full of food. Let's get drunk. And I love what Paul says. Can't you eat and drink in your own home? For goodness sakes. When you gather together, if I could paraphrase Paul through all of his letters to church, when you gather together, may the focus be Jesus. When you come into your house churches, when you come into Gilead Friends and any other church in the Western and Eastern world, when you come into church, bring your anxieties, bring your worries, bring your joys, bring your celebrations, but bring them to Jesus. Allow Him to run your life. May your focus be Jesus. And the simple instruction from Paul, wait for each other. They're your brothers and sisters in Christ. Sure, they don't look like you. They probably don't smell like you. They don't live like you. But wait for each other. What does that look like in today's world? In years gone by, you know, churches started at a certain time so that farmers who were milking their cows could come with their families. And so what does it mean in today's world to wait for each other? To come into Sunday mornings, celebrating Jesus with our brothers and sisters in Jesus, and waiting for each other. One of the things that I'm so excited about, and it was a big draw for me to interview with your elders was the fact that you were starting life groups. I'm so excited about these life groups because it's in these life groups, these small groups, where questions can be asked, where people can read questions. And even if they appear to be like Sunday school type of questions where that every answer is the same, there might be people there who this is the first time they've considered this question. This is the first time they've sat with a smaller group of people and they're worried, man, if I open my mouth, are they going to think me a fool? Are they going to expect me, like that video clip you watched, to be ladylike, even though this is my first time? And I'm so afraid because, you know what, in the past, I've said something and everybody in my Sunday school class laughed at me. In these small group areas, you can wait for each other. It may look like this. You're sitting there, and the question is asked, and you're thinking in your mind, oh, that is so easy. I am not in third grade. And someone answers. And inside you're thinking, well, duh. But then you're convicted and you're like, that's an awesome question. Or that's an awesome answer. And you can agree, yeah, I think it's like that. Or even if it's an answer that you may not agree with, wait for each other. Your response could be, I have never thought of it that way before. Because as you're in a group of 12 or so, or how many is in these life groups, they all come from different walks of life, don't you? Whether you're an aristocratic, wealthy person, or whether you've been working in the fields all day, coming together for a life group, I've never approached that question from that direction. Thank you for helping me understand a different perspective. Wait for each other. Maybe you're of a personality where you're just go, go, go. Let's just hit it. I've got this idea. Bam, let's go. Anybody else, get out of my way. I'm going to run you over. And there are others who are like, let's just take a moment of pause and consider all sides. Wait for each other. Consider others. As you gather, as you interact. You see, Jesus was part of this master plan of God to rescue people from sin. Because we think we know how best to judge right from wrong. We think we know, because we ate from this tree of knowledge of good and evil, we think we know good and evil, and we're the best judge. But I tell you, you look at the comment section on any news internet site, or even go to a sporting site like ESPN and read the comments, we are so bad at determining what's right and wrong, what's good and what's bad. Jesus enters into this mess to show us what this kingdom of God mentality, this lifestyle looks like. So as we continue as Gilead friends, as people who proclaim Jesus as Lord and Savior, as some of you are involved in life groups and Sunday school and church committees and work-related conferences, wait for each other. Maybe another way we could say things is think before you speak. Pray before you act. Consider others. God, what would be the best way to bring along my brothers and sisters who may just be brand new at this Jesus following thing, where I don't look down on them, where I don't condemn them or judge them, but I wait for them. And I love on them. And I grow myself from this process. As we close, before we go our separate ways, I wanted to provide an opportunity for you to respond to this letter from Paul. one of the best ways to respond is just to think about a simple statement. And for today, it's wait for each other. Maybe you're here this morning and I can confess there are times because I am a male and I am a pastor, I already have two strikes against me that I want to fix whatever problem I hear about. And oftentimes I'm so quick with an answer that I think will fix it that I fail to understand that I just need to wait. And sometimes the best thing is just to listen, to receive it, and be in that moment with the other person. So maybe you're here this morning and you're like me. Sometimes maybe, whether it's church-related, whether it's sports-related, whether it's politics-related, whether it's life-related, you feel, you know what, I have been knee-jerk reaction. I've just said some things, and it's been hurtful. And when I think about it, man, if it was said to me, I would probably get my defenses up, and I'd want to sock somebody in the mouth. And today is a day where you can respond to this, and you can reflect on this and say, God, would you forgive me for not waiting, for thinking that I am chosen and God has given me knowledge and the truth and I am the only one who can provide this. Forgive me for this. Forgive me for not waiting on others. For maybe you've looked down on others because they don't have the same spiritual answers as you do. Or they don't view certain things the way you view them. And you think, well, duh, you ought to. It's in the Bible. Don't you read the Bible? You don't read the Bible, you heretic. And you say, all of a sudden, it's all this bitterness and anger. And that's not Christ-like at all. Today, I want to give you a day to respond to this and in your seats to be mindful of this. God, moving forward, may I wait. May I heed the word of Paul. May I come along others, supporting them, loving them, encouraging them. Let's pray. And as we pray, reflect and ask the Spirit to reveal where you need to wait. Maybe where you need to offer forgiveness where someone didn't wait for you and it hurt and it stung and it's lucky that you're even here this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for these words of Paul that he was courageous enough, obedient enough to enter into this messy life experience. That he took the gospel of Jesus into these Gentile neighborhoods and opened wide the floodgates of mercy and forgiveness. We thank you that we are a result of that. And God, we pray that you would forgive us where we have not waited on people, where we may have spoken too soon or treated things too lightly. Father, if there is someone here this morning who's been wounded by someone who said something they ought not to or didn't intend to hurt but it was hurtful, God, I pray that they would offer forgiveness in their hearts. Lord, as we move forward as brothers and sisters in Christ, particularly in this volatile election cycle, may you continuously remind us that we are brothers and sisters in Christ, and that may be all that we need to unite us, to pour out love to one another. God, we thank you for salvation. We thank you for the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ that makes all of this possible. We give you the praise and you the glory this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you for being here. You're dismissed to go in grace, to go in peace, and to wait. Now I'll see who's going to say, well, I'm going to wait to see who moves first. You're dismissed. Go with God.